You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Father God, again now for these few minutes, you take us aside from the ordinary things of life. For these few minutes, you might concentrate our whole man, spirit, soul, and body, on the things that are eternal, in order that your purposes might be accomplished right here and right now. Consequently, we look to you for cleansing as you sanctify us to these ends, as you energize us of yourself, in order that you may bless us. This grace, Father God, for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Pull our thinking together again. Last week we saw how that after the impotent man had been healed, as we read, you'll notice in the verse 22, last verse of our lesson last week, the man that was healed was about 40 years old. Whilst we're not talking about types particularly this morning, but if you make a study sometime of how many times God's testings fall into periods of 40, it'll amaze you how many places throughout Scripture this is true. And this man, for 40 years, the time he was able to get in front of the temple, he had been a cripple. He'd been a beggar there, so that all Jerusalem knew who he was. After 40 years, you get to notice a man who's sitting out begging constantly. See, he could not enter the temple. As a cripple, he was not allowed in the temple. And it was this healing of this man and Peter's explanation about the healing, about the challenge to the nation, preaching also the resurrection from the dead, that disturbed and arrested the attention of the elders of Israel, particularly the Sadducees, because they did not believe in a resurrection. They had arrested Peter and John, were amazed at these men, at the answers that they had. And by their own testimony, they could not deny the facts. And being fearful of the people, because 5,000 people had been converted on that one occasion, they were afraid to do anything except threaten them and turn them loose. Passing, I want to say this, that it's not enough to have just a working knowledge of Scripture. That's good. But that in itself is not enough. Paul, in the twilight of life, writing in the Philippian letter, said, I count all things but lost, that I may win Christ, that I may get to know Him. This was the passion of Paul's life as he went out of this world. Getting to know Him. I remember, to emphasize the point, do you remember the first time that you ever saw the opposite sex in a way that was very attractive to you, and you didn't know who that party was? Was that for the girl looking at the boy, or was the boy looking at the girl? You didn't know, but there is something about them attractive to you, and you sure would like to get to know them, wouldn't you? Well, you know, as you do get to know them a little bit, if they're what your expectations, hopes were, you want to get to know them a little better, don't you? And the more you get to know them, the better you want to get to know them, right? Well, the same thing is true with God. It's a sad thing, but in the Old Westminster Confession, which the Presbyterian Church has done away with, it said that man's chief aim was to get to know God and to enjoy him forever. And God's chief aim was to get to know man and enjoy him forever. It's a two-way street. Well, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were well equipped in Scripture, and the Pharisees were very orthodox. They believed Scripture, even though the Sadducees just had an intellectual knowledge, you see. And theology is a fascinating study, wonderful thing. But to get to know him is the real crux of the matter. In other words, if we get religion and we get just in the grind of things and we come to church on Sunday and we've done our duty and we go home and that's it and maybe read a few scriptures and go on about our business, we are most miserable people. Because a man that has tasted a little bit has a hunger there. And the hunger is to get to know him. That's what it's all about. If all your religious experiences, all your walks of life, everything you do or don't do, if they have no bearing on getting to know him, it's all a vacuum in the final analysis. Well, the religious element of that day is a living testimony to the fallacy of knowledge without and knowing him. But you see, Peter and John were not that away. And when they were commanded to cease teaching, in the fourth chapter, Peter, in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than the God judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." They were threatened and turned loose. Now, where our lesson begins today, in verse 23, they came back in verse 23 and they reported to their own assembly all that had taken place. And there was a praise meeting in verse 24. They began to praise God. You see, and they were one with one accord about this, and they honored God, they glorified him, and spoke of the fulfillment of the second psalm, which they had a right to say because it was in its precursory stage fulfilled, because the rulers of Jerusalem, elders, Pilate, representative of the Roman Empire, did set in judgment upon our Lord. Many things happened in the Acts period which signify and tell us of what was in prospect. For instance, from the time our Lord was born until he died and throughout 40 years to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were many things that were possible. All of the promises of God concerning Israel as a nation to be exalted, to become the predominant people of earth, was in prospect. The kingdom was ready to be set up. Consequently, John the Baptist could have been the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Elijah. You see? The pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost could have been the fulfillment of when God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. The second psalm, which speaks about the revolt of earth's rulers against heaven, could have been fulfilled by Pilate and the elders of Israel. All this was possible because the kingdom was being offered to Israel. But since the nation rejected our Lord Jesus Christ, all those things that were possible were placed in abeyance. They were only a precursory fulfillment. The actual exhaustive fulfillment lies straight ahead. I remember one of my old mentors years ago, who's now dead, Harry Remmer, a great apologist, wrote a book. One time, he said, the title of the little book it was, "Straight Ahead Lies Yesterday." And you know, that's true. Straight ahead lies yesterday. Well, they made a report. They came back and they began to praise God. And quoting the scripture, and showing how that of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 28 says, this was determined in the counsels of God. Man had simply carried out what that thing that God knew would happen. And now they have a prayer meeting. In verse 29, they said, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that they may speak the word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, with signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Now, they are confirming their belief in the authorities that had been bestowed upon them. And I quote from Mark 16, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with other tongues. They shall lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover, and so on. They confirmed that in that prayer meeting. And notice the reaction from heaven. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. The building just began to rock. And they were all, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled, or controlled, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. It was not a disorderly meeting, it was an orderly meeting. The meeting was orderly, but the building began to shake. In the 1700s, just prior to the Revolutionary War, a God-fearing man in this country named Jonathan Edwards, a very unemotional, expressionless preacher, he wrote all of his sermons out and just stood in the platform and read them. Can you imagine a man doing that today? And his sermons usually lasted between 2 and 3 hours. One of his famous sermons was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And when he stood with his old cold expressions and read that sermon, the people in those meetings in New England, and this was the birth of the spirit that brought America to be a people of freedom, to know the truth. But in those meetings, when Jonathan Edwards would read those cold letters, and I've read them, there's nothing exciting about them at all. It's just cold theology. But when he read them, they had been spirit anointed before he went into that platform. And people would grab the seats that they were sitting on and cry out to God for mercy. Think about that. Can you imagine a man today writing out a sermon, last 2 or 3 hours long, sitting up there just reading in a cold, monotone voice, with no expression whatsoever, not even lifting his eyeglasses off his reading. And people begin to cry out for God for mercy. It all goes to sleep. Can't hardly keep some of them awake for 30 minutes. You know? But this is the this is the power of God's Spirit when people pray in belief. This one man's life illustrates it. Perhaps as far as a human instrument is concerned, we hear very little about it. But Jonathan Edwards was probably the foremost instrument of God in preparing the heart and the mind of the American people for the revolution that they fought in 1776. Many people don't even know, they never heard of Jonathan Edwards. The theological world has, but outside of that, not a lot of have it. That's another story. But here's an illustration of what God would do when people believe what God has promised. Notice verse 32. They that believe with one heart and one soul. Now, it wasn't a little handful of people like this. You remember that on Pentecost, 3,000 people responded. When Peter preached just prior to this, 5,000 men, we're not told how many women and children there were. So this was not a little multitude of people. This was a great big group of people. And as they began to pray that God would confirm His word, the place where they were was shaken. Notice they had everything in common. Now, this ought to tell you an awful lot. If today if the ministers of this country would tell God's people, you got to sell everything now and bring it all down here and lay it at our feet, they'd run the preacher out of town, and they should. But it also tells you something else, that the administrative happenings at this time certainly are not apropos for now, and there must be a reason. You see, God was dealing with His people, Israel, the nation of Israel, and He always dealt with them in miracles, signs, and wonders. Today we do not walk by sight. I hate to keep pointing to it, but my old teacher, Lanny, used to say, you've got to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. We walk by how? By faith, not by sight. You see? That's a principle that was not particularly operative at this point in time. This was an evidence, you see, of something. Not only that, we don't sell all our possessions and bring them all down here in the storehouse, so to speak, because we're not running a temple. We have a place where God can come and God's people can assemble and worship. That's what it's all about. You see, the setting of that time was this. Had Israel as a nation responded, then a great tribulation lie right ahead, a very short period of time, actually about 3.5 years. And there's going to be a hell on earth here. Fire and be coming down out of heaven. Earthquakes like the world has never seen. The armies of earth engaged in battle against God. And this little handful of people are going to all need each other. Our Lord had instructed them in the 12th chapter of Luke concerning this very time to sell that they have and pull it together. They're going to need each other. All that was in prospect, and had the nation of Israel responded, that's exactly what would have happened. That's why they were told to sell everything, bring it all together. See? We're not looking for anything like that right now, because we don't have that prospect in mind. God is not calling upon us to preach, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. We don't have that message. We have another message. We have a message that ministers and dispenses grace. It's called the dispensation of grace, not kingdom, you see. All right. But you've noticed that they all did just exactly that. It says they had everything in common. Notice verse, and the multitude of them that believed with one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that they had aught of things which he possessed that was his own, but they had all things common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessed of lands or houses sold them, brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he has had need. And there was one named Joseph, surnamed Barnabas. Means the son of consolation, a Levite. So he was from Cyprus. He sold his land and bought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, up to this point in time, from the day of Pentecost up till here, there's been very little bit of resistance from the devil. except for the case of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And that's been attacked from without. But now, for the first time, Satan begins to attack the assembly from within. He found two people, Ananias and Sapphira. He found their old sin nature still greedy for filthy lucre. And they got together, they put the heads together. Well, everybody's selling everything, and that's all right. And we're going to have some hard days ahead. But tell you what, wife, we're going to sell our land too, but we're going to hold back part of ours and just take part of it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Nobody will know any different anyhow. See? And that's what they did. First the husband came and with the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter looked at him. He said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back part of the price of the land? Now notice, while it remained, the land, was it not your own? Did anybody force you to do this? And even after you sold it, wasn't it in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? I've not lied to men, but unto God. Notice, and as hearing his words fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came. And you see, beloved, God's not dealing with you that way, is he? How many times have you lied to God? Did he strike you dead? Why didn't he? You see, the administration is entirely different. God's dealing with us in grace. See, what profit is it for me to read a story like this if it has no application to me? Why do you think God put it in the book? To show us the things that differ. That's why Paul said, try the things that differ. If God were ministering the same way under a perfect righteous system, I don't think any of us would be here. You see? God's dealing with us in grace, not righteousness. If you got your righteous deserts, you'd be in bad shape, I'll tell you. That's what Ananias got. He got his righteous deserts. He lied to God. You think about this as a Christian. How many times have you said, well, Lord, if you do this now, I'm going to do that, you know? And you don't follow through. You just flat lied. You see? But God dealt with you in grace. That he didn't strike you dead. Not at all. Now, Ananias has hardly got out of the, been buried, and his wife comes. She hadn't seen him in 3 or 4 hours. She said, what in the world? He went to deliver that money up there to Peter. He never has come back home. So she went up to see what the problem was, why he hadn't come home. And she came in, and Peter said to her, hey, I hear you sold your land. Yeah. What'd you get for it? He'd already concocted a story, see. She said, oh, yeah, I got this for a price. Did you get it? Yeah, that's the price I got. Now, Peter, you see, our Lord had told Peter, whatsoever you should bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatsoever to loose on earth should be loosed. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you are not forgiven are not forgiven. Here's the apostolic authority. He speaks to this woman. Notice. Verse 9. How is it that you've agreed together to test you and your husband to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. No preacher today can tell you that, and you drop dead. You wouldn't be afraid of that, would you? You shouldn't be. Why? Because God's not carrying on that way today. The administration has been completely changed, you see. And we need to remember this for this reason. Because this change did not take place here. It did not take place anywhere in the book of Acts until we get to the conclusion of the book. So that as long as we're in the book of Acts, we're in an administrational atmosphere that's entirely different than it is today. Hence all these tongue movements and all these miracle working people are deriving their authority from a kingdom authority which has been placed in advance. And that tells you an awful lot, doesn't it? It tells you that these things are counterfeit. You see? And that's the importance. That's the wonderful thing about truth, see, beloved. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." This keeps you from becoming shipwrecked in your Christian experience. For instance, people, God may have healed some individual in a supernatural way, and he begins to look at those promises that were made in the context of supernatural healing, and he begins to claim them, you see. And then one day, in the crises of sickness or whatever, he calls on God to do something, and God is as silent as the tomb, not one word. And he gets down on the floor a little harder, and he beats the floor, and he cries out, look how faithful I am and how wonderful I'm believing you, and you're not doing anything. This goes on, and what do you think happens to that man's faith? It's shipwrecked. On the other hand, if he rightly divided the word of God and understood what was said for those people at that time was for that condition and in that atmosphere, in that circumstance, you see, and realizing that something has changed, that God is no longer dealing under a governmental authority of righteousness, but is dealing in administration of pure sovereign grace, so that God is not obligated to do anything. You may be the most faithful saint on this planet. I don't care who you are. You have no right, no claim to God as far as his obligation is concerned. Whatever God does for you now is an act of grace, pure sovereign grace. That's all. Any other claim, you see, is placing an obligation on God. And God has no obligation to you today except to minister grace to you. Every act that he commits for you today is a gracious act. He may perform the miracle. That's his sovereign prerogative. But he has no obligation. But in the book of Acts, these men prayed for the confirmation of an authority that was addressed to them. And God acted upon it. He carried it out to the very letter. The spirit and the letter, both. But today, it's just the reverse thing. And will remain so as long as God is dealing in grace. You see, when you know the truth, it makes you free. You don't get hooked up into these things. Religion, you see, can be very divisive, can be very destructive. Now notice the reaction when this woman fell down. The young men came in, found her dead, and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Notice verse 13. And the rest durst no man join themselves to them, but the people magnified them. In other words, nobody rushed up to join the church. I guarantee they didn't. You see, it's a different story today. They throw the church doors open all the time. But no one's throwing them open here. Because here's a demonstration of something that puts the fear of God in the public's mind. They didn't want to be. They were afraid to be quiet. Because every one of them was guilty. They didn't want to presume anything. They didn't want to act at all unless God really acted upon them. See? That's the difference between true religion and false. Many people assemble and join assemblies for one reason or another. Have nothing to do with a walking or a relationship with God. They may join it for business reasons. They may join it because their wife insisted or their husband insisted. And they may join it because it's the fashionable thing to do. They may join it because it makes them feel better and they're not quite as guilty. Whatever the reasons are, those are not justified before God. He told. It's the work of God. God has to do these works. And it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Certainly God wasn't working Ananias and Sapphira to do His good pleasure, was He? It's what they were doing, you see. It's what God does that counts. And I can't emphasize it enough. Without me, you can do nothing. There isn't anything that a Christian can do that would please God apart from His energizing us to that end. See? That's the thing that Ananias and Sapphira, the lesson that he had to teach them. He had to strike them dead to teach them that lesson. That doesn't mean that Ananias and Sapphira were lost. They were believers. See? But they thought they could do something apart from God. And under a righteous administration, that calls for justice to be acted upon. And it was acted upon, you see. That's why I said God is not dealing with you that way today. And somebody ought to say, amen, I'm so glad He's not. See? Because if He was, you wouldn't be here. Or I wouldn't be here. I don't think there's a man or woman in this room had lied to God. That's what they weren't struck dead because they didn't bring money. They were struck dead because they lied to God. And great fear came upon the populace there. And rightly so. And our time is gone. So we have to pick it up there next week. Father, thank You for the word. And this demonstrative lesson. And may the Holy Spirit warm our hearts with gratitude because of Your grace. And that we can come boldly into Your presence with all of our faults, with all of our error, all of our sins. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from every sin. And we can stand perfect in Your sight because of Your exercise of grace. Help us to appreciate this morning, Father, in a way that perhaps we've never grasped before. And that in turn, it will energize us to get to know You, who is to know the truth that makes us free. Prepare our hearts and mind now for the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. As we remember Your great Son, honor Him in it. Cleanse us and sanctify us as a people whereby You can bless us in these things. And this for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen. His name is wonderful, Jesus.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.